Yeah.
Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. Would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. So we continue in our study of God's Word in Ephesians. What a blessing it is to gather this morning. Thank you, James and Bryce and Johnny. What a privilege it is to worship. I think that's the first guitar solo we've actually had up here in our church in all these years. So thanks, James. Loved it. It was beautiful. All right, let's go to the Lord. What a blessing it is. Let's ask for His blessing and time in His Word. Father God, we come before You this morning with humble hearts as we are reminded in Your Word this morning in the Gospel of Luke that You willingly came, You willingly gave Yourself over to those who mocked You, spat in Your face, beat You, and ultimately killed You. Lord, we thank You that You are willing to die for unwilling sinners like us. And by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You called us out of darkness into light, placed us on the rock of Your Word, and we are here this morning to worship You in spirit and truth. Thank You for the privilege that we have this morning, Lord God, to gather as Your church to worship You. We thank You for the freedom that we have to worship as Your church. Lord, we ask that You would use Your Word this morning to edify Your saints, to build us up, and to glorify Yourself through Your church. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're looking at verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue working our way through the worthy walk. This morning we are in verses 4 through 6, and I have to say it's such an encouraging passage of Scripture that we come to this morning. If you would follow along while I read. Ephesians chapter 4, God speaking through the Apostle Paul's pen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What a fantastic passage of Scripture we come to this morning. In our line-by-line study of the book of Ephesians, this morning we come to this passage, and I have to say it is such a great passage for us. Because there are times, I think, for us as believers, that we need to be reminded of the singularity of Christianity. This morning we come to one of the most concise, clear, and crystallizing passages on the singularity of Christianity, and we see it in the repetition of the word one. Notice the repetition of the word one: one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Seven times the word one is used in these three verses. Seven times this word one is used to demonstrate that Christianity is the singularly one faith of all faiths. This passage of Scripture that we come to teaches us the singularity of Christianity. That when it comes to the essentials of the Christian faith, there is only one faith. There is only one God, and there is only one hope. That when it comes to the Christian faith, there's only one faith. There aren't many faiths. Christianity is not made up of multiple faiths, that you can believe in Christ and adopt other faiths. Christianity is not made up of the Hinduism faith. It's not made up of an evolutionary faith. It's not made of the Muslim faith or the Buddhist faith. The Christian faith is one faith. There is only one. There is one faith that rests in one Lord, as we will see. And the Christian God is not made up of many gods. There is one God, as we will see. It's not composed of other gods. You can't have the Christian God and all the other gods of the whole world. You have one God, and there is one God that we believe in. And the Christian hope is not made up of many hopes. No, there is only one hope. There is only one hope that is presented in Christianity, not many hopes. In other words, there aren't many hopes that come to an end in this life. There are not many ways to achieve the same hope. There is only one hope. We have come to a fantastic passage of Scripture this morning on the singularity of Christianity. And contrary to what many people think, the world is full of people who think there are many ways to salvation. They think there are many gods, or there are many good religions, and they all achieve the same goal, getting to one hope, or what they would call their heaven. That if you are a good person, if you do good enough, you will get there. Because all religions lead to one end result. The primary way that people think that salvation comes is they believe that it comes by works. That is what the Scripture tells us. That if you are a good person and you do good things in your life, then God will hopefully overlook your sin and you will go to heaven. This is called what Scripture very clearly says, works-based salvation. This is the way of the world, and the world adopts this way of thinking, that the way to heaven is through many faiths, through many religions. It can be through a multitude of gods, and it all ends up with that one result, and that is heaven. And the way you achieve it is through your good works. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says it very clearly. Just listen. Paul writing to the Colossians who were dealing with this pluralistic faith that had come into the church, where you could have a multitude of faiths with a multitude of different backgrounds and understandings of how to access God. He says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men." This is it. "According to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." When he uses that phraseology, according to the elementary principles of this world, what he is referring to are the ABCs, if you will, the foundational level of thinking that belongs to the world, to the lost world. And that philosophy of thinking is the way of salvation by works. That man works his way to God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 goes on to say this, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." In other words, there is one way to heaven. There is one hope, one faith, one God, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism. This is the singularity of Christianity, and it's not through a multitude of other belief systems, even systems adopted with Christianity. The world's way of thinking of salvation by works is the state of elementary things of the world. That is what I like to call the default setting of mankind. Like your computer defaults to a certain printer or defaults to a certain app on your phone. The default setting of every unbeliever in this world is they gain heaven by works. Or as one pastor said it best, there are only two religions in the world. There's the religion of human achievement, or there's the religion of divine accomplishment. The religion of human achievement is man trying to achieve his right standing with God by his good works. The religion, however, of divine accomplishment is that God accomplishes for man what man could never do for himself, and he saves him by going to the cross and paying in full his sins. That really is the reality of life in this world. There really are two religions. You can boil all the religions in the world down to two: human achievement or divine accomplishment. Or, as Ephesians 4, verses 6, 4 through 6 says, there is one faith, one Lord, one hope, one way to God. Or, you take the other option, there are many faiths, many lords, many hopes, many ways. And that really is it. There's the singularity of Christianity, or there is the plurality of ideologies and philosophies of this present darkness. And, beloved, there is no middle ground. You are either in Christ, you are either in the faith, you either have one Lord, one hope, one faith, or you have others. There's no middle ground. You can't have one foot on Christ and one foot in the world with all of its religious belief systems. It's either in Christ or out of Christ. It's either saved or not saved. And so this morning we come to a passage of Scripture that clearly crystallizes the singularity of Christianity, and there is no middle ground. And so the question is, where are you this morning? As we come to church this morning, which category are you in? You are either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You either think you're in Christ and still dabbling with the philosophies of the other world systems, and you're thinking you can earn your way to glory by your good works, or you're in Christ and you're completely, fully resting in Him for your salvation and salvation alone. I pray you're in the Christian faith. I pray that you have embraced the singularity of Christianity, because there's no other option, really, for salvation. Colossians 2, 2 through 3 says this. He says that Christ, he's praying for the church, and he prays that they would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding these truths, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, listen, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's no other option. You either have Christ or you don't have Christ. You either have embraced and understand the true knowledge of the mystery of Christ and the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge of Christ, or you are not embracing Christ at all. I pray this morning that you believe in the singularity of Christianity, because that is where true Christianity resides, by the way. That is where true Christianity resides, and that is where true Christians can be found, by the way. And that is the key word there that I say, true. I'm speaking of true Christianity. I'm speaking of true believers who truly believe. I'm speaking of true believers who are truly saved. I'm speaking of truly believers who are truly regenerated and who are truly in Christ Jesus. Because there are many professing believers who are not in Christ or who are not true to the singularity of Christianity, who don't really believe that there is one faith, one Lord, one Spirit, one hope, one God and Father, and this is the way to salvation. And I say that because even in recent surveys, a recent survey from Probe Ministries of professing Christians from the age of 18 through 39, they stated that they believe that Jesus, Buddha, Muhammad are all equal in regards to a path of salvation. These are professing Christians. In fact, they even use the terminology, these people even say that they're born again Christians. This study reveals that 60% of professing Christians say many religions lead to eternal life. 52% of evangelicals say that many religions can lead to eternal life. And 48% of evangelicals said that God accepts the worship of all religious people. Is that true? 48% of professing evangelicals say that God accepts the worship of all religions. You know, I'll tell you what, that is really a staggering thought. Is that what Christianity says? Is that what the Bible proposes? Those are some really interesting statistics when you get down to it, don't you think? And I know, in fact, I don't really doubt those statistics. I think that they're probably pretty accurate. They might actually be a little bit worse than it's actually coming out. I don't know. But I think that probably basically summarizes the majority of what professing Christians in America believe about Christianity. And maybe you're saying, well, I don't know if that's true, Pastor. Well, I will just give you an example. If you doubt that, then just attend a funeral service. Attend a memorial service. Go to any funeral that is officiated by some professing pastor of some church, and you will find most of them putting the person who died in heaven. And they do it regardless of what they believe. They do it regardless of what they believed about God, what they believed about Christ, what they believed about this one hope, what they believed about the Spirit. And they do it, they put them in heaven regardless of even how they behaved toward God and men. In light of what they believed about God, faith, Christ, hope, if you want to know what the average Christian believes, then go to a funeral service and hear what's going on. You can find out what most professing believers believe. You can find out what the leaders of the church believe, since they're the ones officiating the service. And I'm amazed, beloved, at how professing Christians want to put people in heaven regardless of their belief or their behavior. That is not what Scripture teaches. And we come to a passage of Scripture that clearly crystallizes the singularity of Christianity. We can understand why the world wants to put anyone who dies in a, quote, better place. We can understand that. That is the default setting of mankind, like I read to you in Colossians chapter 2. Men just want to put everyone in heaven, even the most wretched of all wretches, except for Hitler, that would be, maybe. Which, by the way, if salvation is gained by how good you are, and you ask everybody of those quote-unquote good people, are you going to get to heaven? They'll say, yeah, I'm a good person. And you say, well, how good are you? Well, I know I've lied, but I've never committed murder. You go to the murder, well, I know I've committed murder, but I've never murdered 11 million people like Hitler. And so you know what happens? The standard for heaven becomes the most vile person who's ever lived on the planet. rather than the most perfect person who ever lived on the planet, the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand why the world wants to put anyone who dies in a better place. They want to put them in some sort of heaven, and that's because they're lost. But professing Christians, really Christians, should not do so. And there are two reasons for this. One reason is it completely violates Scripture. And the second reason is it violates logic and reason. You cannot be a true Christian and believe that there are many faiths, many hopes, many gods, and many saviors, and many ways to salvation. Because Scripture is so clear on this one issue, this one God, one Savior, one faith, one hope, one way of salvation. We find it all the way in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 5, it says this, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." The implication is there's one God and you worship and serve Him and Him alone. Isaiah 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Is there any God besides me, He says? "Or is there any other rock? I know of none," God says. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Isaiah 45, verse 21 says this, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God, a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." That's pretty clear, don't you think? He repeats it three times. There's no other God. There's no other God. There's no other God. And then he says, there's no other Savior. And then, I love it, he gives the invitation, come to me then. Don't go to the broken cisterns of the world that can hold no water and try and suck the water out of dry dirt. You can't do it. You go to the living water. That's what he's saying. Jesus said it very clearly in John chapter 14, verse 6. He said this. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And I love the definite articles on every one of those statements. I am the way, the only way. I am the truth. I'm the only truth. And the life. There's no life outside of Christ Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, Paul says this, "We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he says this, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." That's pretty singular. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 says this, it says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding," listen, "so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, and in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." You know what the implication is? That word "true" is repeated over and over and over. And the implication is there is only one true God. There's not many. There's only one true God. And that means that all other gods are what? False. False. the Hindu God, the Muslim God, any aberrant view of the true God is not a God at all. Those are clear words of Scripture. To say that you are a true believer and then to ignore or deny the singularity of the Christian faith is to go against Scripture. And then secondly, it is to deny reason and logic. You cannot be a true Christian and believe in many faiths. You cannot be a true Christian and believe in many gods and believe in many hopes and many saviors, because this also violates reason, true logic. It violates the law of non-contradiction, where A cannot be A and not A at the same time. To say that the Bible is true, or to say that God is true, to say that Christ is true, to say that the gospel is true, to say that heaven is true, and what the Scripture says about hell is true, and then to say that all other faiths are true as well, is a denial of logic and reason. It violates Scripture, and it violates reason. To say that you can have other religions and Christianity at the same time is a major problem. It violates Scripture and it violates reason. And so one cannot be a true Christian and at the same time believe in other faiths. They may profess to be a Christian, but that does not make them a true Christian. And it's really that simple. Because truly, their beliefs betray their profession. Their beliefs betray their profession. Because if they were true believers, they would believe what the Scriptures say about the singularity of Christianity. They would believe the Scriptures that I just read to you about the singularity of the Christian faith, and they would believe most certainly what we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 about the singularity of the Christian faith. Look at it with me again. Notice what it says. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is such a clear passage on the singularity of Christianity. And God does not mince words in these verses. And the reason he doesn't mince words in these verses is because the whole purpose behind verses 4 and 6 is to show the importance of unity in the body of Christ. And we know this because of the context of the verses prior. In verse 1, he's talking about the worthy walk. We are commanded to walk the worthy walk. Look what it says. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In other words, he calls you to walk in accordance with the calling by which you've been called, with high privilege and with truth and with understanding. And then he goes on to give the characteristics of what that worthy walk looks like in verses 2 through 3. And he says, with all humility you're to walk. You're to walk in gentleness, all gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is the context of verses 4 through 6. They really follow on the heels of verse 3 of our command to be diligent to preserve the oneness of the Spirit, or the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then Paul launches off by the power of the Holy Spirit of what unity, the power of unity, and the meaning of unity is in verses 4 through 6, with the one faith, one body, one hope, one Lord, one Spirit, and so forth. The context of verses 4 through 6 is unity. It is unity. And the context is all about promoting unity in the body of Christ. And there is nothing like the verses that we find in verses 4 through 6 to do such a thing for the church of Jesus Christ. especially when those verses are tied, by the way, to the unity of the Trinity, which is what we see in verses 4 through 6. We're going to look at that, but just to show them briefly to you, notice verse 4, one Spirit. Notice verse 5, one Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, one God and Father. This is all about the Trinity. This is most certainly tied to the unity of the Trinity. There is unity that exists in the Trinity, and because there's unity in the Trinity, there must be unity in the body of Christ. And there is nothing like a truth, by the way, on the oneness of God to promote oneness in the church, don't you think? I mean, think about that. If you want to promote oneness in the church, then promote the unity of the Trinity. Promote the unity of the Godhead to the people, that how they can be one and yet plural, three in one, and yet there's one, and that will most certainly promote unity in the body. In fact, the Trinity, by the way, as a footnote, solves the age-long problem that philosophers have been trying to address and get a handle on, and that is the problem of the one and the many. How can you have the one and the many? Which one takes precedence? How do we understand this? Well, the Trinity actually answers that problem with much clarity, by the way. But there's nothing like the truth on the oneness of God to promote oneness in the church, especially when the church is made up of two separate groups, the Jew and the Gentile, as we've been learning, the Jew and the Gentile, both coming into the church with different backgrounds and different belief systems, different shaping influences in their lives. And the statement on oneness would have most seriously helped those two groups come in oneness. The oneness of the church, the oneness of the faith, the oneness of the hope would have been so helpful to those early believers, just like it's helpful for us even in this day and age to promote unity in the body. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "If there were two lords, you might be divided into two parties. If there were two faiths, you might split up into two sections. If there were two baptisms, you might be right in having two denominations. If there were two fathers, there might be two families. If there were two indwelling spirits, there would be, and there must be, two sorts of people. But in the true church of Jesus Christ, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all," he says, end quote. Spurgeon had such a great way of saying things, didn't he? Makes sense when you think about it, really, when you just think about it. The church needs statements on the singularity of Christianity to help her be united in her purpose, her goals, and her belief system. The church needs statements like this to unite the church, especially when they are statements around essential Christian doctrine. Makes me think of 1 Corinthians, by the way. It's not the first time we've seen these real concise, clear, crystallizing statements of the faith to build unity. Makes me think of 1 Corinthians. Do you remember the church in Corinth? They were a divided church. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul addresses them, saying, "I hear there's lots of divisions going on among you." And then one of the divisions that was a problem was this division that was over the eating of food that had been offered to idols. There were Jews in that church, and there were Gentiles. And the Gentiles that would get saved out of a polytheistic understanding of God, where they were sacrificing to the gods, if you will, to have a Jewish believer there to look at that food that was offered would be an offense to them, and they had to work through this whole issue of dealing with this issue. And Paul writes this summing statement to unify them. He says this, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, he says, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. And he says this, for even if there are so-called gods, yet to us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. That's a pretty crystallizing statement to deal with that division over food offered to idols. And then there was the problem of the division over spiritual gifts that was going on in the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul has to write to correct this misunderstanding of gifts, and he has to write it to help them be unified, because some are saying, hey, if I don't have this gift, then I'm not as valuable. And there was this all this selfishness and pride, and there was division. And then Paul crystallizes that one with some essential doctrine in verse 4 of chapter 12. He says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. There it is. Spirit, Son, Father, in 3 verses actually. These are unifying truths. These are unifying statements of faith, if you will, given to help the church unify around essential truths like we have in our own very doctrinal statement. We have a doctrinal statement, and we have that doctrinal statement so everyone knows what we believe, so that when we gather, we're united around this body of truth. And we see this in the early church as well. When you look through church history, you'll find the early church writing all kinds of creeds, if you will. So many creeds that the church wrote in her church history. And the church did this, why? To establish unity of belief, to establish unity around truth. We see it early on in things like the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is an early church document. It's not called the Apostles' Creed because the apostles wrote it. It's called the Apostles' Creed because they were declaring apostolic doctrine is what they were doing. And here's what it says. The Apostles' Creed follows a similar pattern. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And by the way, if you're hearing that Holy Catholic Church, they're not referring to the Catholic Church, the Pope. That wasn't in existence, by the way. Catholic in those times literally just spoke of the Christian church on the whole, kind of like the universal church holding an orthodoxy of truth. That's an example of a creed that would unite the early church around basic essential doctrines. There are other creeds like the Nicene Creed or the Chalcedon Creed, and there's other creeds. But the point is, the church needs essential doctrine to promote unity. The truth is what binds the Christian together with other Christians. And the truth is what should help us all stay united together. And this is actually really encouraging when you think about it. You know, there are some people in the church you might not fully get along with. You might not like be BFFs, if you will. Best friends forever. Well, you got the forever, but you're not best friends now, maybe. There are some people in the church like that. We understand that. People that are difficult to get along with, maybe. There can be people that have different approach to living out their Christian life. They may do things different than you. It's not a sin. It's just maybe a different approach. They might have different preferences than you. But one thing that unites you together is truth. Truth. One faith, one body, one Lord, one Spirit, one hope, one God and Father over all and in all and through all. That's the truth that binds us. That should unite us together. That should cause you to love that believer, even though you aren't BFFs, if you will. Should cause you to literally be diligent to preserve the unity of the bond of peace that's been created by the Spirit, as it says in verse 3 of Ephesians. Because God has granted us all this one faith. I think you can agree with the essential truths in Scripture, especially the ones that we see in Ephesians 4 through 6. Any true believer would most certainly embrace these doctrines. And let's look at them. We have seven truths about oneness, if you will. Three of them are tied directly to the persons of the Godhead. In verse 4, it's about the Spirit. In verse 5, it's about the Son. In verse 6, it's about the Father. Let's look at the unity of the Spirit in verse 4, and we'll just kind of flow through these. Notice what he says, verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." Three oneness statements, if you will, in verse 4. One body, one Spirit, one hope. The first and the last are tied to the unity of the Spirit because the oneness of the body is directly connected to the unity of the Spirit. As we see in verse 3, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We looked at that last Sunday. You see, the Spirit of God is what unites us all together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says this, verse 11 and following. It says this, "But to one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." Verse 12, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. We are all one in Christ." We are one, and we are one body. It's the Holy Spirit that has done that work that unites us all into this one body. We've all been baptized into this one body. We have all been made to drink of the Spirit, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. We've all been indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 17, "The Holy Spirit will be in you forever," the Lord Jesus said. And this brings us all together. This is what unites us together in this one body, the church. And that is why it says in our verse 4, there is one body, one church. There's only one church. There aren't many churches. You say, "But wait a second, Pastor, I see a church on every corner in Spearfish." And yes, I get that, because we're not talking about the local church here. We're talking about the universal church, or the Catholic church, if you will, the church that's universal, global. This is about the universal church, the church that's universal throughout the world. This is the church that is made up of souls around the world from every tongue, tribe, and nation that has been genuinely regenerated and born again by the power of the Holy Spirit and brought into this universal church of Jesus Christ, and therefore united to one another. It's not a matter of denomination. It's not a matter of geographical locations, not a matter of race, ethnicity, social status, gender, health, wealth, or even profession or career, I should say. As it says very clearly in Galatians 12, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit." That just unites us all together right there. All who have been regenerated and dwelt by the Spirit, they are part of this one body, the church, the one true church, the universal church of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that the local church isn't important, because it certainly is, and those of you who know me know how much I value and treasure the local church. But what is the local church? The local church is the manifestation of the universal in miniature form. That's what it is. And most certainly, unity needs to exist at the local level, but what we're dealing with here is the universal church, the one church. And you know what makes this so great, beloved? What makes this universal church so great, what sets it apart from the local church, is that the universal church has no false converts. None. Not a one. Everyone who's in the universal church, the true church, is truly saved. And that, by the way, is what makes glory look so good. It looks so good because it means in glory there will be no tares among the wheat, Matthew 13:40. There'll be no more goats among the sheep, Matthew 25:32. There'll be no bad fish among the good fish, as Jesus said in the parable of the dragnet, Matthew 13:47-50. The universal church is only made up of true believers, the true bride, no false brethren, only those who truly and really love and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And I look forward to that day, because there'll be nothing hidden from us. We will all know. We will all know as we are known, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. We will all know and understand the glorified church and who the glorified church is, and we will serve Christ as his bride in the millennial kingdom, and then we will move on into the eternal state as a glorified church, and it will be great, glorious. There won't be any more doctrinal differences, no more struggle and battle. Everyone will be finally unified in the truth completely. Everyone will know as they were known, and that will be absolutely wonderful, won't it? And I know you're thinking, well, what about my lost family members? Well, you're still here, and we're not in glory yet, so we keep praying and we persevere. But I have to tell you, beloved, I just look forward to just being with the fully redeemed church for all eternity. I can't wait for that, and I pray you're the same. That, by the way, is your ultimate destiny, to be with the family of God for all eternity in the glorious state of the reign and rule of Jesus Christ in the millennium and then in the eternal state. That's what we look forward to. And this is why we're to preserve the unity of the one body. There's not supposed to be two bodies. There's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There's one church, and that church is the temple of the Lord. It even says that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that we've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. One body, one Spirit. Notice, one hope. One hope. What a great truth that is. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Now we're getting a view for that hope that I was mentioning to you. There's one hope. You know what I love about this? This means that the true church should really all have the same hope. We should have one hope. We should have the same hope because of the Spirit's work in our life. It is the Spirit that has brought about this hope in our lives. This is hope that is expressed in Ephesians 1:3 with the spiritual blessings that we learned, how he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. It's the hope that the Holy Spirit gives us to have insight in and understanding in Ephesians 1:9, where he says that he's given us insight into the mystery of God's will. This is the hope that is expressed in Ephesians 1, verse 18. If you want to look at that verse, we see a clear statement of hope there by the Spirit. Ephesians 1, 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's hope, one hope. This is the hope that each believer has literally been sovereignly called to by the Father and worked out by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 4 says that. There's one body, one Spirit, just as also you were, notice, called in one hope of your calling. That verb, called, is an aorist passive verb. And that passive verb gives us an understanding of what's going on here, because it speaks of us receiving the calling. We're passive. It happens to us. He calls us to this hope. It means it was done for us, done to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Each believer is sovereignly called to this one hope. We know it's sovereign because Ephesians 1, 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, the Father predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Praise the Lord for that. Each believer sovereignly called to the same hope. We don't have different hopes. We don't have the same God, the same grace, but a fully different hope. No, it's one hope. And that hope is holiness now and perfect holiness later. We see the holiness now, verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 1, because he rolls over into verse 19. He prays that we would know the hope of our calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. But look at verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. That comes from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, that he produces holiness in God's people now and then holiness in full glory, because Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, if you want to move there, notice what it says. He speaks of the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Whew, what a statement. This looks forward to the future resurrection that will be wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:23, 1 John 3:2. And by the way, this is a hope that is certain hope. It is one hope that is completely certain, because we read in verse 13 of chapter 1 how we're sealed for this glory by the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says. In him, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. What an awesome hope that is. You're sealed. It's a done deal. And you know what? The Holy Spirit that's come to live inside you and dwell you is God's down payment that he's coming back to get you in full. That's all the work of the Holy Spirit. You have one body, one Spirit, one hope. Let's look at the unity of the Son, in the Son, I should say. Moving to verse five. With the one Lord. Notice verse 5. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 5 is all about the unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as there is one Spirit in verse 4, there is one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way for us to be saved. There is only one way to salvation through Christ. John 14:6, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so most certainly we are all united in Christ, the one Lord, for without him there is no salvation. Acts 4:12. And because of this, guess what? There's only one faith. One faith. Look what it says, verse 5. One Lord, one faith. That faith is not referring to the objective faith of the Word of God. Most certainly, we could talk about that. But what he's talking about here is faith to believe. There is one faith, and it is tied to one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's speaking of our unity of faith, our trust in the same Lord, the same Christ. That we all have one faith. We all trust in one Lord. We trust in him for the salvation of our souls. And in him alone are we trusting in the salvation of our souls. Which, by the way, is an essential doctrinal truth. It's an essential truth. It's the essential truth that unites true Christians together. That salvation is found only by faith alone in Christ alone. No one else. It's not faith in you. It's not faith in works. It's not faith in how well you're doing. It's not faith in some other little God. It's faith in Christ and faith in him alone that saves you. And by the way, conversely, that is an essential truth that will divide people from the true people with those who don't believe only in Christ for the salvation of their souls. Galatians 1:9, Paul said it very clearly. As we have said before, and I say again now, if any man is preaching to you another gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed, damned to hell. That's pretty serious. So this one faith in one Lord is what unites the true church, and it separates all the false believers. Faith is to be in Christ and Christ alone. Romans 4:4 says this, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's pretty clear. To the one who's working, he's going to get his wage. That's death, because you can't earn it. But to the one who does not work but believes in Christ, that is resulting in righteousness and salvation. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul said it very concisely and clearly. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And what he's counting as loss is all of his works-based religion that he did as a rabbi of rabbis, if you will. He said, I count them but rubbish. In other words, he says, I count them as rubbish. In other words, they belong on the dung heap. It's scubalon, he says. And he says, he counts them as scubalon so that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, that's works of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, and I might add faith alone in Christ alone. No middle ground there. There's only one person who can take your sin in full. And there's only one person who lived a perfect life that his life of righteousness can be credited to your account so that God treats you as if you lived the perfect life of Christ. And he treated Christ as if it were you on the cross paying your sins in full by dying in your place. And when we do believe in Christ, we are united to Christ, which is what we see with the one baptism. Notice what it says. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Some think this is referring to the baptism of the Spirit. I don't think it is. I think it's not tied to that, because we've already addressed that in verse 3. It's talking about the Spirit in verse 4. The Lord is the one who baptizes, no doubt, but I don't think that's what he's referring to. I think it's preferred to understand this is our identification and union with Christ Jesus, in that it is speaking of our identification with him through baptism. Just like we find in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, where it says that all of Israel was baptized into Moses. They identified with him in his leadership and their following of him. We, as the church, have been identified with Christ. We've been brought into union with him through salvation. We've all been baptized into Christ Jesus, if you will. And the symbol for that identification is water baptism. Water baptism obviously doesn't save us. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith in Christ alone, apart from works. But baptism is the symbol that we have actually trusted in Christ Jesus. And we have publicly made a profession of faith to everyone that we have trusted in Christ and are united with him. Romans 6, verses 3 through 7 very clearly says that. Very clear passage. It's why we find in the early church this statement of being baptized right away, like in Acts 2, verse 38, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism was to unite yourself to Christ, an identification that you have repented and you've been forgiven of all your sins. Let's look at the last unity that we see in our verses, the unity in God the Father. Notice, there is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This last statement, verse 6, is referring to the last member of the Trinity. The statement of one Father is a unifying statement. It most certainly would be a unifying statement because though each member of the Trinity is mentioned, there is unity in the Godhead. Deuteronomy 6, 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. Clearly, every Jew coming into the church would have embraced that understanding of God. And clearly, the Gentiles who are polytheistic would need to come underneath that and understand that understanding of the Lord is one. And yet, at the same time, those strict monotheistic Jews would have also had to come under an understanding of a plurality in oneness, the Trinity. Clearly, we have a unity here. The Gentiles would have come underneath that. This is a unifying statement, trickles over into this oneness of the Father. By the way, if you were going to come into the church, you know, a Jew who is a strict monotheistic, when I mean that Christ was not God and the Spirit would fall under, he's an it, not a him, not a third member of the Trinity. We know that when a person comes to Christ, what is the first thing they must do? Confess Jesus as Lord. And that word kurios in the Greek, if you tie that cross-reference, it goes right back into the Old Testament, which is Yahweh in the Old Testament, the great I Am. And by the way, that's why the LSB is so helpful for us, the translation, because you can do that cross-reference and see the name of Yahweh tied to the person of Christ. But here he says that we are united under God the Father. There is one God and Father, and that would have united us because this is referring to the household of God. Verse 19 of chapter 2. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's what? House. Hold. There is one family of God, one body, and there is one Father over that body. What a great truth. What a great unifying statement that we have one Father. Isn't it encouraging to know that we have the Father? We're united under the Father, the fatherhood of God. By the way, is a great doctrine to study and look at. I wish we had time, but we don't. But notice this last part of verse 6. What a statement. one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And that is referring to the household of God, by the way. The Father's household. That is a very unifying statement because it declares God's sovereignty over his household, his omnipotence over his household, and his omnipresence. Or we could say this, above all reveals his sovereign purpose, through all reveals his pervasive power, and in all reveals his indwelling presence. How glorious is that? What a unifying and comforting statement for the church to know. Amen? What a great truth. You know, all that I've said up to this time, much more could be said, but you know, I think there's one final application of this. We have one body, one spirit, right? One hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? One God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. And you know what? I think we could end it with one thing. You have one life. There's only one life. And how you live it and who you believe in matters, because it will affect the rest of your eternal life. So if you're here this morning and you have not believed in the singularity of Christianity, I would call on you to do that now. Repent from your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and cast yourself on his mercy. Believe on him and be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your truth this morning. We thank you, Lord God, for these unifying statements. Lord, I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for this local church. I thank you for the unity that we have in this body around these essential doctrines. We give you praise for your grace. And we thank you for the unity that you've brought about in so many other areas in this church. Lord God, I pray for anyone who's here this morning who is holding on to their sin, facing eternal judgment. I pray, Lord God, that you would help them even this morning to cast that away, repent of their sin, and to cast themselves on your mercy and grace for eternal life, that you are the way, the only truth, the only life, and no one comes to the Father but through you. And so, Lord, I pray they would do that even this morning by your grace. Lord, we love you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, our benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.